My clock has been returned. And not only has my clock been returned, when I saw it there yesterday, I thought, I don't know if I should be thankful or offended that they put the clock back, but Julie let me know that Rick has changed the battery, so it is a new battery, it's up to date, there's no way it's going to be slow, so I guess I could turn it around if I didn't want it, but it's good to see you this morning. I'm going to ask that you turn in your Bibles to Psalms chapter 5. Psalm chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, there may be one in the pew, should be one in the pews in front of you. This morning we're going to look and finish our series, our short series. We've been looking the last few weeks on this idea of persecution and the believer. In the last few weeks, we have taken a trip back to the life of David. And we have seen how David has handled the persecution that he was a part of and took part of and fleed from. As we have seen, David, who was a man after God's own heart, was pushed to the climax of both physical persecution and spiritual persecution. Those who hated him wanted him dead. And those who mocked him had slandered the God that he believed in, slandered the character of his God. And despite the many spiritual victories and privileges that David encountered in his life, all the way from him being a shepherd boy to his time as a king, many spiritual victories, many spiritual battles, but despite all the victories, all of the battles, he was not immune to the onslaught of evil that was in his culture, not immune to the onslaught of evil that was in his society. And there was a constant force upon him. David, in many ways, was a forerunner to Paul's words to the church that those who desire to live godly must face persecution. It is inevitable. Those who desire to live righteous, those who desire to live according to God's standards, those who desire to live according to God's word will face persecution. Remember what Jesus said, if they've hated me, remember they're going to hate you as well. And like David, we are not immune from the onslaught of evil that threatens our day in society. We are not privileged to finish our time on this earth in tranquility and peace. We're not privileged to live in a culture that desires righteousness. We're not privileged to live in a culture that desires purity. We're not privileged to live in a culture that desires the holiness of God and pleasing God. We're not privileged to do that. For those of us who are in Christ, we know that we live amid very evil people with very evil intentions. It is a time where evil seems to permeate so much of our culture, so much of our society, more than probably any time any of you have ever seen before. I would guess if I was to ask you, if you thought our society would be like this in 15 years ago, would you have said that? You would probably said no. I would have never imagined some of the things being promoted, some of the things that are being tolerated would have been acceptable 15 years ago. And if things permit and things continue the way they're going, we're going to be looking 15 years from now thinking, I would have never thought we would be doing that as a culture. It is a time where even those who have no religious affiliation recognize that something is amiss. Something's not right. Something's not the way that it used to be. Those promoting immorality in our society are going to great lengths to promote their way and to push their agenda on all of society. Deception, lying, and falsehood are condoned by many within our society, even in the highest positions of government authority, places where you should have the most honor, the most character, the most trustworthiness, people who are in governing authority. It is okay to be deceptive. It is okay to lie. It's okay to be characterized as a liar. Evil is a major formula for our culture's entertainment and enjoyment. Christianity and anything that represents Christianity, holiness, righteousness, justice, is becoming the fastest hated group in our society. God's word and his ways are seen as absurd, irrelevant, out of date, and a hindrance on a society trying to move a different direction. And obviously, if people's views toward God's word and God are that way, then those who follow him are considered the same thing. We're considered to be insane, we're considered to be bigoted, self-righteous, judgmental, old-fashioned. We need the church as a crutch. We only depend on the church because we can't live in society without it. When we look around at the environment in which we live, we're reminded of the words of Isaiah. In Isaiah 5:20, Isaiah writes this: "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." What a dangerous and wretched time it is when the deeds of evil men are looked upon with favor and the deeds of good men are looked upon with hate. What a dangerous and wretched time it is when people guide their lives with the things that represent darkness and they scorn and they mock the things that represent life. And what a dangerous and wretched time it is when people find satisfaction and enjoyment in the things that bring bitterness and death, while hating the very things that bring sweetness in life. Undeniably, we live amongst very evil people and very evil men. And we as the people of God, those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, those of us who desire to live holy and live righteously in this world, those of us who desire to live in accordance to the Word of God, who believe in the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God, we must come to realize that unless God supernaturally intervenes, this hatred that we see toward God and those who represent Him is only going to intensify as time goes on. It is important that we are fully aware and prepared for the dangers that lie ahead for us, the dangers that lie ahead for our children, for our grandchildren, so that we can warn them, prepare them, teach them, train them of what the future may hold. As Dorothy said to Toto, "I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore." The culture in which so many of you once worked and lived and raised your family and took your children to church is no more. It's slowly riding off into the sunset. The culture in which there was so much religious acceptance, tolerance, approval, and freedom appears to be quickly riding off into the sunset. And if you're like me, you find no satisfaction in thinking about those things. You find no satisfaction in thinking about what lies ahead. If evil continues at the course it is going, you find no satisfaction in thinking about what lies ahead for us as a nation, for us as a culture. I find no satisfaction in thinking of what may lie ahead for pastors who stand for truth, who proclaim truth. I find no satisfaction in thinking about what may lie ahead for churches who refrain from compromising, who take a stand and say, "We're not going to compromise. We're going to uphold God's standard. We're going to uphold God's word." I find no satisfaction in thinking of what may happen to those churches. I find no satisfaction in thinking about what lies ahead for our children and my children and your children and our grandchildren, of what the culture will look like at this rate. I find no satisfaction in thinking about any of those things. And while none of us like to discuss the severity of the situation and the severity of what things are, how things may progress and what it could be if things continue on the path that they're going, we don't have the freedom just to bury our heads in the sand and act as if it's just everything's going to be just fine. We would be extremely foolish to think that way. We'd be extremely foolish just to kind of accept, you know, that's their way of thinking, that's their way of living, I'm just going to ignore it, I'm not going to pay any attention to it. We would also be foolish to think that somehow man and his wisdom is going to come up with a solution that's going to change the course that our society is on. For Christians, we are left with only one option, and that's a good thing. Negligence is not an option. Denial is not an option. Hoping that man with his wisdom will find a solution to fix man's problems, to fix our society's problems, that's not a solution. Our only viable and reliable option is to seek refuge in our God and in our King. Our only option is to trust in Him and His character to protect us and to put an end to evil men forever. This is what David did. This is what David does here in our passage. And he's going to show us how we can do the same. So with that in mind, let's begin in verse 1 of Psalm chapter 5. We're going to look at the first 8 verses this morning. "To the choir master, for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you, and I watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. In this fifth psalm, we see a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. We see a difference between their characteristic. One delights in wickedness, and the other delights in righteousness. We see a difference between their attitudes toward God. One stands in opposition to him, and the other yields to God's authority, to God's sufficiency. We see a difference between their actions. One is boastful, defiant, and speaks falsehood, and the other is reverent and truthful, and rejoices in the Lord. And ultimately, we see the difference between their two fates. One will be destroyed by the Almighty, and one will rejoice in the Lord forever, verse 11 says. We will sing for joy of the protection of the Lord. So in this psalm, we have David, a righteous man, dealing with wicked men who both oppose him and oppose the God that he serves. There's no historical narrative given to us, as we've seen in the last two psalms that we looked at, Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. So the only background that we have about what was going on is what we see within this text. And this psalm can be broken down into two different sections, verses 1 through 8, one section, and then verses 9 through 12, another. And this morning we're going to focus our attention on the first eight verses. In the first eight verses, we see David beseech the Lord because of his enemies. You see that in verses 1 through 3 where he's crying out to the Lord. He's groaning, he's crying, he's rising in the morning and taking his prayers before the Lord. We'll see it's because of his enemies. His enemies are evil. His enemies are malicious. They're arrogant. They resist truth. They're bloodthirsty. And so he lives amongst these men who are bloodthirsty, who are evil, who are malicious. And it causes him to groan. And he beseeches the Lord because of who the Lord is. You have this contrast between the characteristic of these evil individuals and the characteristic of the Lord that he serves. The Lord is holy and righteous. He's loving. He's just. He's all-knowing. He is mightier than these evil men. In essence, David is saying, listen, if anybody knows how evil these individuals are, it's you, Lord. I may be the only one on this earth that realizes how evil they are. You know how evil they are. If there's anyone who can ultimately bring them to justice, it is you, Lord. I can't refer on the other nations. I can't refer on people to bring these men to justice. Only you can bring them to justice. If there's anyone who can ultimately bring protection from these evil men, it is you, Lord. I can't seek protection anywhere else. Immediately upon reading the psalm, we see that something is truly troubling David, that he believes only Yahweh can deliver him from. This concern of David seems to consume his every thought. In the first three verses, the severity of the issue deeply troubles David. It says in verse 1, it causes him to groan before the Lord. It weighs down his spirit and attempts to rob him of the joy that is his in the Lord. In verse 2, it causes him to cry out to the Lord. In verse 3, it causes him to rise early in the morning and to bring his petitions before the Lord. As I rise in the morning and I'm faced with this issue that I'm dealing with, I can't do anything else before I bring my sacrifice, but prepare my sacrifice, and I offer my prayer unto you. As we read on, we soon come to realize what it is that is bringing David such despondency and robbing him of his joy. And it's simply the evilness of man in verses 4 through 6. Their evilness has prompted him to pray to the Lord. Their evilness has prompted him to cry out unto the Lord for both protection and for justice. Right? He's not just wanting to be protected, though, and he's not just wanting justice for himself, though. His also concern is that God's own name and character be upheld. Really similar to what we find ourselves in today, wanting protection, wanting refuge, but importantly, wanting God's name and character to be upheld. Just like David, we are deeply troubled because we live in the midst of very evil men. So consider this as we get ready to look into this passage some more. If you're being weighed down by the evilness of our society, and if you're wondering if these individuals will ever receive the justice that is due them, Consider what David is going to say here. If you find yourself being robbed of your joy because of the wicked actions of men, if you wake up and you turn the news on or you read the paper and you see something else being passed or you see something, some other agenda being pushed, and it robs you of the joy that is yours in Christ, and it bothers you to see God's name be blasphemed, and it bothers you to see God's way be blasphemed, look what David will say for us here this morning. Or maybe you're unsure of what you should be doing. Right? I'm bombarded with evil men. I'm bombarded by their agendas, their philosophies. What should I do in the midst of this? Listen to what David says. The first thing that we're going to look at this morning is the evil men amongst us, verses 4 through 6. David says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful men." What is it about these individuals that causes David to be in such despondency? What is it about these individuals that has robbed him of his joy in the Lord, that causes him to rise early in the morning and prepare his sacrifices before the Lord? Well, the first thing that we're going to see is they are evil doers. It says at the end of verse 5, "You hate all evil doers." David has gotten straight to the point here. He's given these individuals a characteristic. Some translations call them workers of iniquity. Understand, these individuals have moved beyond simply being sinners, okay, that we all are. This is not referring to the chicken thieves of Mayberry here, by any means. This is not referring to the little old lady that lives down at the street who, although she doesn't know Christ, her only menace to society is that she drives way below the speed limit and she has way too many cats. My apologies to you if you drive way below the speed limit and you have too many cats. This is not referring to those that we know who are our friends, who are our family members, co-workers, people that we know who, although they don't know Christ, are relatively, quote-unquote, good people. People who are good workers, they're reliable, they're dependable. People who are good neighbors, they're trustworthy. You don't have to worry about living in fear next to them. You know, people who are law-abiding citizens who mind their own affairs. David is not referring to these individuals when he's talking about this here. Understand that while all are sinners and worthy of death and eternal judgment, these sinners have gone beyond that. Right? They have gone to the top and have made it their calling in life to promote sin and to live for sin. They have made their sin their business. It is their trade. It is their livelihood. They push for sin. They push their agendas that would bring about more sin. They push their belief system so that others will follow along in their sin, so that others will believe the same things that they believe in regard to their sin. They push their political viewpoint so that governments will side with their sinful behavior. They sell sin, they market it, and they make their living by it when others buy into the sin that they push and they promote. They use sin for their sinful advantage and gain. They use their own sinfulness so that they can further their other sinful cravings and desires. They are skilled at it, workers of iniquity. There's a level of master of craftsmanship here. They are masters of their trade, and their trade just happens to be sin and living for sin and pushing sin. They are morally deficient, morally bankrupt, and morally worthless. They are evil doers, spiritually worthless, morally worthless. At the core, they are evil individuals who have made sin and all that it encompasses their life. What we're going to live for is what we're going to do. And everything that flows from them proceeds from this evil desire for sin and their love for sin. What does proceed from them? At the core, they're evil doers, but what is it that proceeds from them? Well, they are boastful and defiant. Look at the beginning of verse 5. "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes." They are boastful, as the text says, but their defiance is implied in the fact that they attempt to stand against God. We'll look at that more here in a second. They are arrogant, wrongly and falsely assuming that they are the wisest of the wise. We know what's best about everything. They know what is best for society. They know what is best for a government. They know what is best for a marriage. They know what is best for your children. They know what is best about everything. There's this hatred for anybody that would disagree with them, because why would you disagree with us? We know what's best about everything. We are the wise. We are the ones who know what's good for society. We're the ones that know what's good for you. They are prideful. They're self-centered, demanding that their ways, their beliefs, their agendas are preeminent over everyone else's. And they would have to be. If we know what's best, then everybody else's ways can't be what's best. Because they believe that they know what is best, logically it regards that these individuals are unteachable. They're unwilling to listen to the other argument. They're unwilling to listen to someone else who disagree with them. They're unwilling to debate the issue. It's my way or the highway. They refuse any knowledge or any contradiction or any wisdom that will either contradict them, condone them, or hinder them from getting their evil lifestyle. They don't want to listen because they don't think they have anything to learn. They will not change because they don't think they need to change. We know what's best. What we're doing is best. Why should we change? And they will not acknowledge God or His ways, because to acknowledge Him would give Him and show Him that He is worth listening to. But because of their arrogance and their sinful pride, they rise up against God and His ways. Obviously, if we know what is best, surely God can't know what's best for us. And there's this rising up against Him. When David speaks of them here in verse 5 as of standing before your eyes, he's referring to their opposition toward Him. This word here for stand before your eyes is the same word that is used in Psalm 2, referring to the kings of the earth who set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed. It's a picture of these men have put their feet planted firmly on the ground, and they're saying, we're not backing down. We're not changing. We're not moving. We don't care who you are. We don't care what you believe. We're not moving. We are right, and we know what's best. And they're standing in opposition toward Him. These individuals have such a defiance toward God and His righteousness that He demands, and they have set themselves in opposition toward Him and His ways. And because they can't do battle with Him, because they can't be in His presence, they settle with hostility toward those who represent Him. They settle in hostility toward those who represent Him, whether that be a Christian, a church, a pastor. They set themselves in hostility toward those who live as He demands. They set themselves in hostility toward the Word that proclaims Him and His standards. And inevitably, they set themselves against His Son, who was God in the flesh. This is why they hated David so much, because he represented Yahweh. David obeyed God's commandments. Yes, not perfectly, but he obeyed God's commandments. It was his desire to obey God's commandments. This is why they hated him. They are boastful, they are defiant. But not only are they boastful and defiant, but he goes on to say they are bloodthirsty and deceitful. Look at verse 6. You destroy those who speak lies, and the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. David says here that they speak lies. That is, they speak falsehood. They are deceptive. They manipulate. It was used to describe someone who promises peace when there is no peace, but also when they had no intentions of ever giving the peace that they were promising. Much like Absalom did when we looked at the last couple weeks. Right? He was promising to all the men of Israel, if I was judge, if I was king, you would get good. He had no intentions of bringing good for them. In essence, these individuals, they speak lies to individuals, ensuring them that if you believe the lies that we're promoting, your life's going to be wonderful. Your life's going to be at peace. You're going to have true happiness if you believe our lies. They use their deception to manipulate and to mislead by promising something that will never come to pass. On the surface, when you first read this, you think, well, this is nothing more than someone who speaks lies. But the severity of the issue reveals that it's much more than just speaking lies. We understand we don't know what the historical background is in the text to know what falsehoods were being promoted that David is referring to here. But when you see the Lord's response to these individuals, you know this was not something, not just a little white lie. He destroys those who speak lies. He abhors the deceitful man. I can assure you, David is not referring to some little white lie. To underscore the severity of their deception and what it was doing to the culture, what it was doing to the society, consider some of the deceptive lies being used today that promise peace and freedom and true happiness. Consider some of the lies that are being promoted. How about this one? A fetus is not a living person. The falsehood was suggested to a woman that it is okay to have an abortion. It's not a real person. You shouldn't feel guilty. You shouldn't feel any shame. It's nothing. Do it. You're free to do it. Live your life the way you want to. How about this one? The Bible is an old book. Out of date, irrelevant, not needed. The falsehood that was suggested is not reliable. It's not trustworthy. And if you're following something that's not reliable and not trustworthy, why should you live by it? Why should you limit yourself to living by a book that's out of date? Move beyond that. True love is what makes you happy. And with who makes you happy? And you need to be happy. That's the lie. Opening the door to all sorts of immorality. Everything's on the table. Everything is okay as long as you are happy. And these are just some of the obvious ones in our culture. Some of the ones that blare and stand out at us. But what about all the ones that aren't as obvious? David says here that they are deceptive. That is, they are deceitful. Their lies are hard to pick up and hard to recognize. Really a warning to us that we always must be on guard. Their deception is very alluring and it's very powerful. These lies are intended to bring freedom to the sinful nature, but each of them, if believed, will only result in pain and heartache for those who are swept away by them. Understand that these individuals don't care what harm comes to those who believe in their lies. The only thing that they're concerned with is that their lies are being believed and promoted. As David says here, they are bloodthirsty men. What does it mean to be bloodthirsty? Well, in its fullest extent, it means that they will go to whatever lengths to get their way, even if that means death. We'll put you to death if that's what it takes to get what we want. But to a lesser degree, it speaks of their lack of concern for the well-being of others. Only thing we're concerned about is you believing our lives. We don't consider what happened. We're not concerned with what happens to you. They are not concerned with the pain and the hardship that comes to those who are harmed by their deceptive lives. You can understand now why the Lord abhors them. It's one thing to believe in these lies yourself and to live this way yourself, but it's another thing to convince other people to follow in the same sinful pattern that you're doing. The Lord does not take kindly to that. So it's understandable why David was troubled by these men, and it's understandable why we would be troubled by them. Well, listen to what they are. Workers of iniquity, boastful, defiant, bloodthirsty, and deceitful. That's who they are. That's what surrounds us. That's what opposes us. But don't let that overwhelm you. Before we look at how David handled these difficult times, it is important for us to see how God views these men. We know how we view them, but how does God view them? Because having a true understanding of the holiness and the justice of God will assure us of how we can respond to Him. And we see that the thing that David prays for here, he prays for due to the fact that he knows who God is. He knows the character of God. In essence, his prayers are in line with the truth and the character of God towards these evil men. Well, what is God's view of these evil men? Same three verses. Right, we understand how David feels towards these individuals, but how does God look at them? The first thing that we see about God's view of these evil men is he does not delight in or welcome their evil. Look at verse 4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. While evil men may love their sin, and many others may love the sins that these individuals push and promote, understand that God has no delight in it whatsoever. This language is very strong here. David is being very absolute. There is no way whatsoever at any time and in any circumstance that God would take pleasure in their wickedness. Never. It would be the same usage that Paul would say in Romans. God forbid. Never would he delight in their wickedness. Never would he delight in their actions. And David is fully aware that even though the masses may be in love with these individual sins, God never will be. This is an important truth to know when it appears that evil is having its way in our world. That although men may take great pleasure in the sins of others, rest assured that God does not. It is repulsive to him. It angers him. It grieves him. It is an affront to his holiness and his righteousness. It is saying, we don't care what you say. We don't care what your holiness looks like. In his abuse of his common grace and his mercy and his long suffering, we're going to continue in our sin and we don't care what the consequences are going to be. His hatred for evil forbids these evil individuals from standing even in his presence. It says there at the end of verse 4, evil may not dwell with you. Literally, they are not welcome as guests before his throne, before his presence. Understand, the ramifications of this truth are monumental. Because if there is any inkling that God takes pleasure in wickedness, or that evil men are permitted in his presence, then God's character is completely open to debate. If God tolerates and God allows this, if God allows these men to stand in his presence and says, okay, give me your side of the story. Maybe you got a good argument. Maybe you haven't heard it before. Or I'm not that bothered by what you're doing. If God does not deal with these evil men, then it will appear that God does favor them. That God does harbor them. That God does allow them to get away with sin. The very nature and character of God would be under justifiable scrutiny if God did not deal with these individuals. Evil men will not stand in the presence of Yahweh because it would be a complete contradiction to his holiness, to his righteousness. As we see here, God does not delight in or welcome evil men into his presence. Secondly, he does not give evil men a place at the debate table. As we saw earlier in verse 5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. As we mentioned, they're trying to push their way. They're promoting this opposition toward him. Their views stand in opposition toward him and his ways. But however, God in no way whatsoever is ever going to allow his way or his word to be challenged. No matter how popular on this earth they may become, they will never be able to present their case before God. He will not allow it. He will not hear their cause. And he will not allow these sinful fools to stand in his presence and challenge his authority. In a day when political correctness demands that all people have an equal place at the table of morality and truth, God sits at that table alone. And not only does he sit at that table alone determining what is holy and pure and righteous and true, listen, he sits at that table with hatred for those who attempt to stand against him. And here we get a glimpse of the holiness of God and the utter sinfulness of man. You have a God who by nature is loving and merciful, having hatred for those who are workers of iniquity. As we see, God is opposed to both the sin and the sinner alike. And while in our infinite and in our finite understanding, it may seem harsh of God to hate workers of iniquity, we must understand that for him not to hate them would nullify his holiness. If he is not a holy God, then he is not a God at all. And if he's not truly omnipotent, if he's not truly wise, if he allows these men to stand in his presence and says, you know what, maybe I don't know what's best. Why don't you tell me? Maybe you do have it. If he doesn't have the power to put these men to death, to bring judgment upon them, and then his entire character, his entire reliability, his entire dependability is up into question. How can we believe a God to deliver us from evil if he allows evil men to have a place at his table? Evil men will not stand in opposition toward him. What does he do? Well, he will put an end to them once and for all. Look at verse 6. You destroy those who speak lies. You abhor the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. We see a natural progression here in these verses. Verse 4, God hates sin. Verse 5, God hates the sinner. And verse 6, God will put an end to them both. David says that God will destroy them. He abhors them. He hates them. And he will destroy them as a form of judgment upon them because of their wickedness. In Psalm 21, verses 10 and 11, the psalmist writes, "You will destroy the descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed." God in his time and in his own way will put an end to these, to both sin and sinners alike. Understand, David knows the character of God. And he knows how God views these evildoers. And it's his understanding of the character of God and the confidence that he gets from that, that he's able to approach the approach God for deliverance and for protection. Right? He has to know that God is holy and righteous. Because he can't go to the Lord and say, "Lord, protect me from these evil men," if somehow he's wondering if God may be on their side. He has to know that God takes no pleasure in the wickedness of these men. He can't say to God, look what they're doing. If he has any question that maybe they're on his, they're, that he's okay with what they're doing. He has to know that God will not allow evil to dwell in his midst. He has to have the assurance that God is displeased with sin and sinners much more than David is displeased with it. Yes, we're displeased with what's going on. Understand, God is much more than we are. He has to have the confidence that one day sin and sinners will be no more. He must be certain that things would if these things weren't in place, they would cause David to question God. If David couldn't trust in God's holiness, if David couldn't trust in God's aspect of these men, then David couldn't depend on him. He would question his holiness, he would question his justice, he would question his ability, he would question his reliability, his dependability. David had complete confidence and assurance in the character of God, and we should as well. We must rest assured that God takes no pleasure in the sinful acts committed by evildoers today in our society. We must rest assured that while wicked men stand in opposition toward God and his ways, understand God will never change his way for any of them. God will never cower down to them. And we have to know with complete faith and hope that the evil and evil men that seem to have their way in our culture will one day be no more. When we have this confidence and we have this assurance in God and his character, we can face living amongst these evildoers as David did. Well, how did he live amongst them? Number three, the righteous response amongst evil men. Starting at verse 1. "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." David is fully aware of the evil around him. He's troubled by it. He's bothered by it. He's fully aware of the threat that they pose to him, the threat that they pose to the society, to the nation around him, if things continue to go on as they are. He knows that they hate God and they hate him because he represents God and he seeks to follow him and obey him. He knows that their power and their influence is great on this earth because they're lying, they're manipulative, they're deceptive, they're bloodthirsty. They have the ability to persuade the gullible, the spiritually blind, the ignorant, into following their deceptive lives, all the while convincing them to hate all those who oppose them. He knows their threat is powerful and alluring. This is a serious threat that David is facing here. And there's a serious concern over the threat of his enemies that he pleads to the Lord. So what is the first response of the righteous? There's this plea of the righteous. There are three things that we see about David's plea to Yahweh. First, we see his plea is passionate. This is no half-hearted approach by David to God concerning the imminent threat that he's being faced with. He understands the severity of the issue. He understands what's going to happen if things continue on the path that they're going. And really, that's a privilege that we have as believers when we have the mind of Christ, that we can see the destruction that lies ahead. We can see what's going to happen if things continue the way they are so that we can warn, be prepared for. But David pleads with Yahweh, "Give ear to my words." He says there in verse 1, "Give ear to my words." He is pleading with God to give careful consideration to what David is saying. Listen to my words. Listen to how I'm putting them together. Listen to what I'm saying. It's interesting. He's either wanting God to affirm his idea about it, or he wants God to change it. Right? He's saying, listen to what I'm saying. Am I correct? Am I seeing this the way that you're seeing this? Listen to my words. I'm seeking your approval, your affirmation about what I am praying for. If I'm not right, change my way of thinking, because I want to think the way that you are thinking. He's calling God to evaluate his prayer. Listen to my words. It's not a demand for him to give ear to me. It's a humble cry. Make sure that I'm saying what I'm supposed to be saying. View it in your wisdom and correct any wrong that might be in my thinking. He also calls out to God to consider his groaning. Really fascinating phrase here in verse 2. Some translations say meditation, and they do a better job of conveying what David is saying here. David is crying out to God and asking God to consider the meditations of my heart. I may not be able to put everything into words like I'm supposed to. I may not be able to utter what is going on in my heart, what is going on in my mind. Just listen to my thoughts. Give ear to my meditations. Consider what is on my heart. Consider what is troubling me. I can't put it into words. Listen to my thoughts. It's really further proof that this was truly troubling David. I can't even put it into words how bad this is affecting me. Listen to my cry. Listen to my meditation. He was very passionate. His heart was so troubled by the presence of these evildoers that at the beginning of verse 2, he pleads with God to give attention to the sound of my cry. Right. I am deeply bothered by the evil that is going on in our society. Lord, listen to my call for help. Listen to my cry. Listen to my weeping. It's a very passionate plea. Give ear to my words. If I can't verbally communicate what is on my heart, consider my meditation. Consider what is troubling my mind. Consider what I can't put into words. Consider what is drawing me to tears. It's occupying my every thought. It's like, Lord, listen to me. My cries speak volumes to you. They say what I can't put into words. It's really a beautiful example of prayer for anything, at any time, but especially when surrounded by evil men. So his plea is passionate. Secondly, his plea is personal. Not only is David's plea very passionate, but it's very personal. David says, "For to you do I pray." He's determined, I'm not going anywhere else for help. I'm not going anywhere else for refuge. I'm not going anywhere else for protection. I'm going to you. You're the only one that can stop them. You're the only one that knows how evil they are. You're the only one that can truly bring them to justice. Why would I go anywhere else? To you do I pray. Why would I look elsewhere for protection? It really is an intimate relationship with Yahweh. You are my king. You are my God. And as such, I know that you will protect your people. Why would I look refuge from anywhere else other than my king? Why would I look for refuge anywhere else than from my God? You are the one I will pray to, and none other. He approaches the God that he knows intimately, the God that cares for him, the God that has delivered him in the past, the God that he loves, the God that he worships, the God that is just, the God that is holy, the God that has been merciful to him and has answered his cries before. I'm coming to you about this. Consider my cry. He approaches the king that he serves. Why is that important? Because he's a king that rules over all. He's a king that rules over all nations. It doesn't matter how many nations side against David and Israel. You are my king. You are the one that I'm going to seek refuge from. You have dominion over all men. You determine justice. You bring nations to their end. You bring judgment upon evildoers. You are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. Why would I go anywhere else? His plea is passionate. His plea is personal. Three, his plea is persistent. And we'll hurry. Verse 3, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. When he speaks at the beginning of verse 3, it is as if David is resolving before the Lord, I am going to bring my petition before you. This is not going to be something that I'll think about doing later. This is what I'm doing. When I rise up in the morning, you're going to hear my voice because I can't go anywhere else. This concern of mine is so important to me that I'm not going to put it off until a better time. I'm coming to you in the morning. I have no time to waste. I'm deeply bothered by the troubles that I have, and I'm coming to you immediately upon waking up. It is really a resolve by David of utter dependence upon the Lord. I'm not going anywhere else. And when I face each new day, I'm coming to you first. I will rise in the morning and make my petitions to you. I will not wait until a better time for me. Really, David's commitment to rise early gives further proof to how emotional and how troubling this was upon his heart. I can't face the day without you, so I'm coming to you first. I'm coming to you first, and I'm coming to you foremost. He says there in verse 3, I will prepare a sacrifice for you. It's really a technical term referring to the way that the wood was placed and then the wood was placed in the altar for a sacrifice. First, the wood would be placed just right, and then the animal would be placed on top of it, because this was going to be an offering unto the Lord. They wanted to give considerable thought and attention to how they did this. This wasn't just a matter of throwing the wood off to the side and throwing the animal on top of it, starting a match, and going on. This was considerable thought, considerable time was involved. What David is saying here is, my prayer is going to be an act of worship before you. It is going to be a sacrifice before you. I will be careful in how I arrange my words. I'm going to be careful about what I am saying to you. Why? Because you are the God of the universe. I'm not going to come to you flippantly. My prayers aren't going to be simple and shallow. I'm going to think them out. I'm going to be very deliberate about what I bring to you. I'm praying unto my God. I'm praying unto my King. I need to be very careful about what I say. Right? I'm not just praying to anyone. I'm not just praying to someone out there. I'm praying to God Almighty. I'm going to be careful about what I say to Him and how I say it to Him. Right? This is not David thinking, well, if I say things just right, God will hear me. No. This is reverence, humility. I'm going to be careful. I'm approaching the God of the universe. I'm approaching a holy God. I'm going to be very careful about what I say to Him. He prays with great care to the Lord and watches with eager expectation to the Lord answer. He says, I will watch. Not only am I going to bring my petitions to you, but I'm going to watch to see how you are going to respond and how you're going to answer. That was the plea of the righteous, the practice of the righteous. Two more verses very quickly here. Verses 7 and 8. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. We saw what his plea was. He lives amongst these evil men. How is he going to plea? Now what's he going to do? He continues in worship, verse 7. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, I will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Despite the evildoers surrounding me, I will respond in reverential worship to you. But I, here, he gives this in verse 7, gives a stark contrast between the actions of the wicked in verses 4 through 6. They are hated by God, but I'm showered with an abundance of your steadfast love. They will not dwell in your presence, but I will enter your house and I will worship you. They are boastful, I will bow down. They stand in opposition to you, but I will fear you. The presence of these individuals is not going to change David's view of God at all. It's not going to influence him. It's not going to keep him from worshiping the true God in reverence and in awe. Their attitude is not going to change David's attitude about God. So not only does he continue in worship, but he continues in obedience. Verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. They push for sin, they promote sin, they live for sin, they market sin, they lie, they deceive, they manipulate, they seek the harm of others. My concern, I just want to be obedient to you. I just want to please you. He doesn't want their love for sin to keep him from having his love for righteousness. He is aware of their influence over others and how they can manipulate others and mislead others and make life confusing, being deceptive. But David prays, Lord, because of my enemies, he says it there in verse 8, because of how alluring they are, because of how powerful they are, because of how deceptive they are, you make your way straight before me. I want to please you. Everyone else is out there telling me, don't please him. You got to make your way straight before me. Even though he is surrounded by very evil influences, David's desire and practice is that he continues to pursue righteousness. I know we've gone a little long, but as I asked you this morning, earlier, do you find yourself being weighed down by the evilness of our society? Do you find yourself them robbing you of your joy? Plead with them passionately. Take your every petition to the Lord. Plead with him passionately. Plead with him personally. Plead with him persistently. Do you ever wonder if these individuals are going to receive the justice that is justly due them? Remember what David says. God does not delight in their wickedness. God will not allow them to dwell in his presence. God will bring judgment to them and put an end to both sin and sinner alike. Do you find yourself being robbed of your joy because of the wicked actions of men? Respond in reverential worship and love to the God who has an abundance of steadfast love for his children. And cry out unto the Lord and seek his righteousness. And ask the Lord to make his ways straight before you. I know we went a little long this morning, but we do live in a culture of very evil men. But thankfully, we don't live alone. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful. So much truth, so much of who you are, and how much you care for your children that we have seen in the life of David the last few weeks. And Lord, we do acknowledge that there are very evil men in our society, individuals who love sin and promote sin, are going to do everything in their power to push their ways. Help us, as your followers, to seek our refuge in you, our protection in you. May we not be influenced by them. May we not fall victim to their deceptive lies. May our heart be committed to doing what is right. May we cry out unto you, asking that you would lead us unto righteousness. Make your way straight before us. Make your word clear to us. And oh Lord, we thank you that we can cry out to you, not just in times when we are surrounded by evil, but at any time. We can cry out to you and ask that you would give ear to our groaning. We can ask that you would consider the meditations of our heart. So often things will bother us and we can't even put them into words, and yet you are there listening to our every cry. Oh Lord, help us to respond in worship and awe because of who you are and what you do for your children. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
I was thinking as our pastor was presenting the word, how relevant the word of God is to our lives, and how relevant